Lord, your name is worthy to be worshiped every single day. It's worthy to be worshiped every moment of every day. It's worthy to be worshiped when we're going through difficult times or we're going through good times. Your holy name is holy, and we are your people. And Lord, I pray that you'd remind us that this morning that there's 10,000 ways and times of every day to lift up the name of Jesus and worship your name. God, I pray that you'd help us to do that, and not just in terms of a mantra or something to say to fill time, Lord, but from the deep parts of our hearts, from our high voices as we sang this morning, that we would worship your holy name, that your name would be upon our lips all the time, upon our heart all the time, upon our mind all the time. And the Lord, in the worship of that name, our minds would be purified and we'd lose confusion, and that our hearts would be purified and we would long for you. And even that our actions, Lord, would be actions that would bring glory to your name, because your name is holy. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here in this place this morning and worshiping your holy name. And now, Lord, we open up your holy word. And we pray, God, that you would do through your holy word, by your Holy Spirit, something that is remarkable in our lives, something that will change our course, our thinking, our actions, that we would live in a way that would be holy in your sight, God. So bless your people today. We thank you for this time. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 44 this morning? And praying this week about this chapter, because the Lord captured my heart in the middle of it in an unexpected way. That's usually the way he does it. You're reading through scripture, and all of a sudden you think you're just reading along, and all of a sudden he just grabs a hold of your heart and goes, I'm not letting you leave this spot until you grasp the significance of the thing that you just read. That's been the case for me this week, and I'm praying that I wouldn't conjure up some extraneous emotion in your heart or feeling in your heart, but the Lord would speak to us with the emotion of his heart, that we'd have the proper perspective about this portion of scripture. But it's a very important portion, as all of it is, of course. And so, but we want to jump in here in Jeremiah 44. We're continuing our walk through the Bible. As we continue our study, we remember that for 40 years, Jeremiah has been preaching to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, prophesying to them, and against its capital, Jerusalem, that if they didn't repent from their idolatry and sin, they would lose their freedom and their 900-year history as a free nation under God. That's no small thing. We think of, sometimes we don't grasp numbers like 900, oh, it was 900 years they've been there. But again, America has been a nation for 230 years. We have a lot of history in this country. I mean, you know a lot of it because you've been in schools and you've studied through the history. There's a lot of history in that 230 years of America as a nation. This is 900 years God's people have been a nation under God. And it's about to all go away. Jeremiah, sent because of the heart of the Lord for his people, has come to try to get them to change, to turn their hearts away from idolatry and back toward him. Or they're going to fall into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But they would not repent. And the Babylonians broke through the walls on July 18th, 586 BC, long time ago, about 2,600 years ago. Jeremiah, who had been in prison in his own land because the Hebrew king Zedekiah didn't like his message, was freed by the Babylonians. But the Babylonians, as God's instruments of correction toward Judah, killed and looted and burned the city, set up their platform where they would judge the people and oversee the looting and all that was taking place. They carried off thousands into captivity, including the king Zedekiah. And remember that when they carried him off, they caught him trying to escape, and they caught him and they killed his nobles and his sons right before his eyes. And then they took out his eyes, so that the last thing that he'd be able to remember for the rest of his life was the death of his sons. All that were left were the poor. And Nebuchadnezzar appointed a Hebrew governor to rule those that he'd left behind. His name was Gedaliah. He happened to be a friend of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was given permission to join Gedaliah. The city of Mizpah, which was 6 miles to the north of Jerusalem, was selected as the new capital for the remnant there that would stay in the land. Gedaliah led the remnant from his headquarters there in Mizpah and served as a liaison to their captors, Babylonia. Those who had escaped the Babylonian conquest and hid in the wilderness areas surrounding the nations began to come out of the bushes. They would begin to flock to Mizpah. They believed a place of safety because Gedaliah was there and he'd been chosen by Nebuchadnezzar, so certainly he had the blessing of the Babylonian nation, and so they began to come out and flock to Mizpah. Gedaliah encouraged the people not to resist during this time of captivity. This was God's correction among his people. And he said, live in peace with your captors. Don't cause an uprising. Don't fight against God's correction. But 3 months into Gedaliah's governorship, he was assassinated by a man of David's royal line, a man by the name of Ishmael, either because he thought because of his royal blood that he should be in charge, or just simply for personal gain, which I happen to believe was really his motive. In killing Gedaliah, he also killed many Jews and a contingent of Babylonian occupation forces. In addition, there were 80 men that came to Mizpah thinking that now it was safe to come and worship. They thought, well, now this is the new capital. We want to come and we want to worship the Lord in this safe place in Mizpah. And so they made their way there, and this man Ishmael greeted them along the way and feigned that someone had killed Gedaliah and he would take them to them so that they could mourn. But he had other things on his mind. He killed 70 of the 80 men, threw their bodies into a pit, and 10 others were able to bribe him so that their lives were saved. He then carried away many of the remnant Hebrews, his own people, he carried away to sell in the slave markets of Ammon. A Hebrew man by the name of Johanan rescued those on the way to the slave markets. Ishmael escaped. Johanan was determined, and he believed that the only way God's people could be safe was to take them up to Egypt. So he set up an encampment along the route to Egypt. Jeremiah, who was part of this encampment, was consulted hypocritically by Johanan to see if God approved of the Hebrew remnant finding safety in Egypt. They said that they would obey anything that the Lord told them to do through Jeremiah, but it was a lie. They were going to run to Egypt regardless. And God said through Jeremiah, absolutely do not go to Egypt. In Jeremiah 42, verse 22, we read these words, now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. God didn't want them to return to the land that he had freed them from 900 years earlier under Moses. He didn't want them to go back into bondage once again. God never wants a man who has been freed faithfully by him to go back into the bondage he's freed him from. And sometimes we struggle that in our own lives. God takes us out of circumstances and decisions that we've made, and he makes us free and he forgives us, and we're walking along, and all of a sudden we get this great idea to go back and taste what bondage was like and go back into that place. And God doesn't want that for his people, and he didn't want it for Judah. God also knew that Egypt was soon to be destroyed by Babylon in the same way that Jerusalem had been there. And so he says, don't go there. But the minds of the people were made up. We're going, led by Johanan. And so Johanan led the people to Egypt, to a city called Tahpenes. At the end of chapter 43, God once again told them that Egypt, and especially Tahpenes, would be utterly destroyed. Most of the remnant that survived the destruction of Jerusalem would die now in the destruction of Tahpenes. And so we come to chapter 44. And this will be Jeremiah's last message of his whole career among God's people, at least the last recorded message that we have. And he's delivering this about 580 BC, about 6 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. In the next 8 chapters that follow in our Bible, those are sermons that he previously preached that are just kind of placed at the end of the book. But this is his last one. I wonder if he had any idea that this was going to be his last sermon. I doubt it. Mike McIntosh has a habit of distributing the last sermons preached by pastors who've come from his ministry. And so I have at least two of those. I may have more, but I have Roger Voss's last sermon that he preached. He was the president of Headwaters Lodge. I have Dwayne Carter's from Valley Center. It's a blessing to listen to those men preach those sermons, neither one realizing that those were the last sermons that they would give. It's a blessing to hear them. I've wondered when I've listened to those messages, what message would they have preached had they known it was their last message to deliver? I don't know what the answer to that would be. And I wonder what my last one will be and what it would be if I knew that it was my last one. Well, in chapter 44, Jeremiah's last message, he's now preached for 46 years. And so we enter into his message with that background. And I hope that's been clear to you as we've walked through that introduction. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 1. If the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tahpenes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros. Now these cities here are listed for us, and they don't mean much to us unless we get out a map and look at them. But if you did, as I did, you would find out that those cities represent north and south, the full length and breadth, really, of Egypt. And so in those 6 years, as God's people have gone to Egypt, they've spread out. And this is actually called a merism, where they put the farthest one in one direction and the farthest one in another direction. And what it means is not only those, but everything between that. And that's a style that's used in writing. And so they have spread out literally throughout all of Egypt. They've been there no more than 6 years. They've settled into the Egyptian culture. And unfortunately, they've learned nothing from the past. That is a malady of human nature. You know that? We see it in nations. We see it in our nation, don't we? We learn nothing from the past. We see it in our own lives. We repeat so many times the same things over and over again. But they unfortunately learn nothing from the past. And so the word of the Lord is coming through Jeremiah as a history lesson to them. And Jeremiah speaks, saying in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I have brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them." Have you forgotten that, folks, up here in all throughout Egypt? Have you forgotten that? Those cities are bare. They're not there anymore. They're burned to the ground. They stand as a testimony. Have you forgotten about that? Verse 3, "Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers." Judah and Jerusalem are gone. You used to live there, remember? The reason the nation, the city are gone is that they worshiped and served other gods, breaking their covenant with me, worshiping gods they never knew, gods you never knew. You were part of that. Do you remember that? Verse 4, "However, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate." What was the abominable thing that he hated? The worship of other gods. It was an abomination to him. For one thing, he knows he's the only God. It's interesting when you look in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, and God is speaking to his people, and it's as though he's sitting on top of all that is physical, and he's in the heavenly places, and he asks a question, "Where are the gods?" or "Who are the gods?" And he says, "There is no other God but me." And it's like he's looking around over all of the immense space of the heavenlies and says, "I'm looking around. There is nobody up here but me. I'm the only one." Man makes up gods, but he is the only God. And he says, "I hate it that my people who know me, who is the only God, would now go out and worship a make-believe God." Verse 5, "But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods." God says, "When you did this terrible thing, I could have just wiped you out, but I didn't. This was a horrible thing. I could have just squashed you like a bug, but I didn't do that. I sent prophets to you day after day, year after year, decade after decade, and indeed century after century. I made them get up early in the morning because every day I wanted them to plead with you, don't do this horrible thing. If you do, disaster is coming your way. In the Hebrews, verse 4 has a very passionate pathos to it. It isn't just, oh, do not do this abominable thing. If you read it in Hebrew, it would be like, oh, don't do this horrible thing. Don't do it. The ramifications of it are too awful for you to even imagine. Don't do this horrible thing, but they would not listen. You know, the nature of God doesn't change. I'm so glad he doesn't slap us around or destroy us at the first time that we are disobedient to him. How many would be still in this room if that was true? Raise your hand. Not many. The offering would be really low today. See, God doesn't do that. He's rich in mercy. He extends grace. He brings his word and his spirit and his men and his women and even children of faith to come and encourage people. Don't do that horrible thing. He is very patient and long-suffering. His word is clear and readily available. His Holy Spirit dwells within us and speaks to us. We're placed in the body of Christ to help encourage each other along the way because we are all still sinners. We still carry this human flesh nature with us that causes us to react and do stupid things that hurt other people. And so he places us in a body to try to encourage each other in patience and kindness and with clarity. Even with all that, he's still patient, but also wanting us to grow into maturity and put off the things of the flesh. He knows the consequences of sin. He sees what's ahead, and he still warns, rising early each morning because he has something to say to us every single morning. What is it? In Lamentations, we'll get there and says, his mercies are new. How often? Every morning. And part of his mercies are the word of God, by the Spirit of God, through the memory, through our hearts and through other people. His mercies are new every morning because he wants to direct us in our paths so that we don't go into a time of disaster. But we, like Judah, can be pretty willful. Here, as the years have passed, his patience is used up. What a horrible thing to even say. But his patience is used up. Look at verse 6. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. And they, that's the people, are wasted and desolate, and the cities are wasted and desolate as it is this day. At this time in history, the testimony of fallen Jerusalem was evident. If they went there, they could see it. It was still there. It's still there today, parts of it, and I've mentioned that, even shown you pictures of part of that in some of our times together. You could walk the ruins of the city and see that it was still wasted in their day. For some in this room, it's not too difficult to find evidences of sins that you participated in when you were younger, before you knew Christ. Sins that used to consume your lives, not just be an interruption, but used to consume your lives, where you couldn't even function in life because you were overcome by some sin or something that has just captured you altogether. Too many parties, too much drugs, too much alcohol, too loose a lifestyle, diseases, abortions, all kinds of things that still in our minds remind us of the consequences of sin and how ugly it is. But even if you personally didn't get caught up in the hazardous sins, we might call them, there are plenty of continuing testimonies of the devastating results of any sin that you can think of. There are literally thousands of wasted, desolate lives that still cry out, and we see them on street corners. We run into them in different places. We hear them speak, and they don't speak with sense because they're minds are just gone because of the devastation that sin has brought into their lives, like Jerusalem. Judy and I know a man in his late 40s. Almost every day when we see him, we are reminded that his life was wasted when he was younger. He stops in to see us from time to time, often when he just can't seem to cope with the hallucinations that still terrorize him, or even the stresses of everyday life. His mind was fried on drugs when he was a young man. He's no longer on drugs, but he'll never really be able to live as an adult on his own. And his parents, what a difficult, difficult time it is for them. They are older than we are, and yet they wonder about what will happen to their son when they're no longer there. How will he be able to care for himself? I know that they worry about it. You can see it on their face. He knocked on our door, I think it was Wednesday or Thursday, and he was on his way to work. It was probably around 6:30 or 7 in the morning, and I answered the door, and he said, "Can you pray with me? Can you pray with me right now? Can you pray with me for a little bit right now?" And I said, "Well, of course." And so actually I went out on the front porch and we just stood there and put my arm around him. And I said, what's the problem? What's going on? He says, "I'm not getting along with my boss and I'm afraid I'm going to do something awful today. I'm afraid the stress is just going to overcome me today." And he talks really rapidly because of what's happened in his mind over all those years. And he said, "I just need prayer. I need prayer right now. Can you pray with me?" And so we prayed and we stood there and we prayed for quite a long time. And then pretty soon he went off to work, and I wondered how his day went. I prayed with him throughout the day, and it was 2 days later that I saw him again, and he came up to me, and his dad was there. And I was surprised that he would come up to me while his dad was there. His dad's not a Christian. And he came up to me, and he put his arm around me. He says, "Thank you for praying for me. I had a really good day. It was a really, really good day. Thank you for praying." I said, "You can come here every morning if you want to. We'll pray together every morning if you want to." But his mind is just not the same as it would have been had he'd not been captured by the drugs of his earlier days. Well, verse 7 goes on. It says, "Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves?" Notice that. Against yourself. So much of the sin, and we know all sin is against God, but sin is also against ourselves because it can ruin us individually as people. "To cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourself off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Why would you choose to do this? After the destruction and devastation of Jerusalem, why would you want to continue in the same sin, in idolatry, so that no one is left of the remnant that I saved out of Jerusalem?" Why would you want to kill off the remnant that remained after Babylon carried the people away? "I saved you, and now you want to throw salvation away. You're sinning against yourselves, against your soul, against your future, and against your own people. You're committing national suicide, and it's no laughing matter." And I believe when I look out upon what's happening in our nation right now, that's exactly what we're doing. We're committing national suicide in the decisions that we're making as a people. And it's not just that there's some people far away making decisions, and we have to say, "Well, you know what? That's the decisions they made. Guess we'll just have to live with them." It has to do with God's people not saying, "Wait a minute, no, we're too quiet. We're quiet, we don't say anything. We don't, more than half of the Christians don't even vote. We don't say anything. And our sins are being committed against our own nation and we're committing suicide." God won't let us to continue this flagrant misuse of our freedoms to indulge our passions. Verse 9 goes on and says, "Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" Now, we'll get into this whole subject about what the wives were doing. It's mentioned here for the first time. Always before, it's just been the people. But now he specifically says, "and the wives, what they've been doing," and we'll look at that in just a moment here. But notice, every segment of society was involved in this idolatry in Judah. And now the same things are happening in Egypt, the land I didn't want you to go, the land I didn't want you to go to. And now you're doing the same thing. Verse 10, "They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off of all of Judah. How would you like to have God's face set against you for catastrophe? That's kind of a hopeless situation, isn't it? Not much we could do if God did that, if his face was set against us for catastrophe. What does it take to humble a man who's chosen a life of sin? That's what I thought of when I first read that there. What does it take? He says, you've not been humbled even to this day. What does it take to humble a man who's chosen a life of sin? For some, embarrassment does that. For others, a ruined reputation can grab a hold of a man or a woman and say, you know what? I'm turning from this because this is ruining me. For others, it might be the discomfort of consequence. For others, it's a radical change of life like prison or a broken marriage relationship or perhaps poverty. And for others, their hearts are so set on practicing sin that they're willing to risk life itself for a moment's pleasure. What does it take for God to humble you and for him to humble me, to come to the place where we say, this does not belong in my life. It doesn't belong there. Well, here, all that Judah had gone through, the loss of their nation, their freedom, their family, their church, their finances, their occupations, the loss of their heritage, the blessings of God, still haven't humbled them. So God says, I'm going to set my face, or we might say, I'm going to focus my attention on a course that will lead to something catastrophic in hopes, perhaps then, that humility will come. I'll cut off all these in Egypt who live against my will, who are worshiping idols, to lose any opportunity of returning to Judah. It's interesting that they were so happy to have survived the Holocaust in Jerusalem, to avoid the captivity of most of the people who were taken into Babylon. In fact, these are the people that thought, we are the lucky ones. We got away. Our poor brothers and sisters, they got carried off to Babylon. We are the lucky ones. They were sure that they'd be able eventually to return home, but they continued in sin. The ones who were taken captive, while they're in captivity in Babylon, they will be healed from their idolatry. And they'll be able to come back home. They'll be released from captivity and be able to go back home after the 70 years of captivity. But these who got away from Jerusalem and then chose Egypt out of God's will and continued in sin, they will never go home. They'll be killed. Killed in Egypt by the same Babylonian army they escaped from that came to Jerusalem. They avoided them there, but they won't avoid them here. It's also interesting, and I was thinking about these who were the remnant, thinking that they were the free ones. I began to be glad that my heart was captured by the Lord when I was a young boy. I don't say that for pride purposes because it had little to do with me. It had a great deal to do with my family, my faithful, God-fearing family who walked with the Lord. When I remember when I was young, some of my friends that did not know Christ used to feel sorry for me because I couldn't do the things that they did all the time. And there were even sometimes I felt sorry for myself that I couldn't do the things they were doing all the time. But I'm glad now, I'm looking back, and I'm so happy that the Lord captured my heart when I was young. Not that I have lived a life without sin. I have plenty of it to be embarrassed about and that needed to be covered by the blood of Christ. But I'm so glad that in general terms, I wasn't captured that way. At least the ones that had the sins that had extraordinary consequences never captured me, and I'm grateful. My parents were people who prayed, who lived their lives in a way that was a great example to me. They had a commitment to Christ and his church. They loved the body of Christ, though I think even as kids we understood that the body of Christ is at best dysfunctional at times. And yet they loved the body of Christ because the body of Christ was loved enough by Jesus that he purchased it with his blood. And for us to hate the body of Christ, pretty bad thing. when it means so much to the Lord. And so I grew up in a home that was not a home that put down the body of Christ, but loved and tried to encourage as much as possible. We should do all we can to encourage Christ's capture of our children's hearts as soon as possible, before Egypt does. Because Egypt is a great missionary. Satan is a great missionary. The way that he tempts people are missionary efforts that are hard for especially young people to stay away from. The consequences of freedom in Egypt can be devastating, and they can last a lifetime. Well, let's go on to verse 12. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest by the sword and by famine. And they shall be an oath. Actually, if you have a King James Bible there, it says they shall be an excrement. That's pretty ugly, isn't it? It means worthlessness. They shall be an oath and an astonishment, a curse and a reproach. You shouldn't have sinned in idolatry in Jerusalem. You escaped punishment there and were given another chance, but you squandered that chance by ignoring me when I said, don't go down to Egypt. And so you went. You've sought gods who you previously didn't know, some you did know. In fact, they even took gods that Egypt didn't know to Egypt, and they worshiped those and taught the Egyptians how to worship those while they were with them there. But other gods that they didn't know. So the disaster you avoid in Jerusalem will come upon you in Egypt. You won't go back home. You'll die here by the very hands you previously avoided. You'll be an oath or worthless, an astonishment. And we're astonished today when we read through this and we say, how could they be so foolish? And yet, so many times, we are also so foolish. New Living Translation says, you'll be an object of damnation, of horror, of cursing, and of mockery. Verse 13, for I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah to which they desire to return and dwell. For none shall return except those who escape. It would seem that the remnant has so chosen idolatry that God says, I don't want you back in Judah again. So we're finishing this thing here. I don't want you to come back and defile the land when I return the people there. The only Hebrews living that will be able to go back to Egypt are the ones that will be set free, or that will be able to go back to Jerusalem will be the ones that were set free from the Babylonians, or the ones that ran to Egypt before the destruction took place. They'll be able to go back because they weren't running out of God's will. Verse 15 goes on, says, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. Jeremiah is looking for the prophet's retirement village by this time. For 46 years he's been preaching. And they have made their case so absolutely certain, we will not listen to you. The men that were spoken of here in verse 15, all the men who knew their wives had burned incense to other gods, God had placed the men to be the spiritual leaders of the home, and they were not taking that responsibility. They were letting their wives do whatever. Now, I wish I could say, well, I guess, I don't know if I wish it or not, but you know, maybe you could make a case, well, they remained spiritual, but their wives didn't. But that's not the case. They were also doing those things. But also, they had the responsibility, the extra responsibility, to make certain that their wives were and their children were following the Lord, and they did not do that. And the wives were involved in baking cakes to go and serve to the gods, little cakes with pictures of Ashtart on the cake, and that were figures of the idols that they were worshiping. They were taking not only their homemade goodies to do that with, but also wine to pour out as offerings before the idols. And the men were just either oblivious not caring or participating. Verse 17. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouths to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven is Ishtar in Babylon. That's the Queen of Heaven. It's the Ashtoreth in Canaan land. It's an immoral worship of an immoral god. We love the sensual freedom. It gives us happiness and joy. We're grateful that we're able to participate in such a church that brings us such freedom of expressing every kind of sensual feeling that is available to us. To pour out drink offerings to her as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. Listen to this. For then, speaking of the time that they were worshiping the idols back in Jerusalem, Judah, for then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. If you have a King James Bible, it says, for then we had plenty of victuals. Now that's a goal to strive for. We had everything we wanted when we were worshiping the God, the Queen of Heaven. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Everything was great when we worshiped the Queen of Heaven. We had plenty to eat. We were rich. We had no problems. The problem started when we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven. When we stopped burning incense, when we stopped bringing offerings, cakes, and wine, since that time we've suffered. Sin corrupts a mind, and their minds are utterly, completely corrupted. Every fact of what actually happened has been twisted and turned around. What they have just said is absolutely what did not happen. As they lived before God, God blessed them and kept them safe and fed them. It was when they turned away from him that their troubles came up, but God held them responsible. But the perspective of a person who is so given over to sin and then begins to go through difficulty is, oh, why now is this God, Christian thing, coming after me? He's the problem. If I could just do what I want to do, I'd be happy. I'd be enjoying myself. And so everything is become deluded by their lusts, and the facts are backwards. Sin causes their troubles, and God turned against them because of that. Now, of course, there is a sense that frolicking in sin can bring pleasure for a little while. Partying is fun, I've heard. Drunkenness can be fun, although I've not seen anybody having fun when they've been laying out in the street drunk. I suppose I hear that drugs can be fun, but I'm not sure how much fun that is. Those of you that were involved with that probably don't look back on it as, gee, that was a great time, that was fun. Free sex, that can be fun, but boy, it sure leads to lots of problems, doesn't it? But the end of sin is death. Hebrews 11 talks about sin as enjoyable for a season. The ramifications of the sin lead to great despair. And Job 20, verse 5 says, the triumphing of the wicked is short. The joy of the hypocrite is short. And Luke 12, 19 says, when talking about the rich man who built larger barns and asked after he got all his stuff put in the larger barns, he says, oh, now I can relax. I've got everything I need to enjoy for the rest of my life. I'm going to live in comfort forever. And that night, God took it all away by taking his life. We have the picture in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, not that being rich is a sin, but this man was rich and yet uncaring for anyone else. And he didn't care about Lazarus, and he enjoyed everything that he had until it was all gone. So in some cases, sin does have at least some temporary joy. Perhaps they did enjoy some of the pleasures of sin for a while when they worshiped the Queen of Heaven. Their sensuality was aroused, but it was that sin that ruined them, that brought on disaster. When they as a nation served the Lord, he had blessed them as his covenant promised that he would. When they turned to idols, they lost that blessing. Verse 19, the women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? In other words, what they're saying is, you know what? You mentioned us, Jeremiah, and it's like we're so bad. You know, we did this right in front of our husbands. They saw all that we were doing. You know, it really isn't our fault. They should have stopped us. And so it's really their fault. It reminds us of Adam, when God comes to him and said, "Did you eat the fruit?" And Adam says, "Well, it was the woman you gave me. That's the problem. That's why I ate the fruit. That she caused me to eat it. She opened my mouth, crammed that thing in, and made my jaw go up and down until I swallowed it. Don't blame me." They were all to blame. Verse 20, "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, 'The incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And did it not come into his mind?'" Do you think he just looks past all that stuff? He doesn't see what you're doing? Is that what you think? Verse 22, "So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore, your land is a desolation, an astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day." Let's set the record straight. You're in the mess that you're in because you're living in a place I told you not to go to, and you're still worshiping gods which are not gods, the Queen of Heaven. That's what's caused all this. Verse 23, "Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as at this day." How many times have we heard a story of a backslider who says, "You know, I ran from God and then I was doing all these things and I was having a good time, but all of a sudden now all this bad stuff's happening to me. Why is it, you know, if God was a good God, he wouldn't let this bad stuff happen to me." The thing is, God is a good God. He doesn't want you to continue in that way. God told you not to go over there by his word, by his spirit, and by those people that you used to worship with, but you wouldn't listen. And you indulged yourself in things you shouldn't have. And now you're in this predicament. You need to get your facts straight. That's what's caused all of this. If you're a child of God, he'll let you make up your mind and do your own thing, if that's what you choose to do. He'll instruct you by the word and his spirit, but he'll let you choose sin if that's what you insist on doing. And it might even be pleasurable for a little while, but because he loves you, he'll begin to put the pressure on you to come to your senses before you completely ruin your life. And that pressure can be uncomfortable, and it can sting or hurt. You might be tempted to blame God, but if you won't listen, your misery can eventually become intense. He's a good father, and he doesn't want your life to become a wasteland. And as good parents, you and I, as we have our children, if our children run off in rebellion, and God gave us a remote control, we would set it on extreme unhappiness. We would set it on that in hopes that they would say, "Oh, I don't want this anymore." Because we hate to see them going that way. We love them. And we'd even be willing for them to put up with some difficulty in their lives so that they would come back to their senses. Now, God didn't hate his people. He continues to call them back to the prophets and his own cries and his warnings and words of love. When we have a prodigal, we don't stop loving them. We've got one. We haven't stopped loving him. We love him and love him to death. But there are times when we pray and we say, "God, do something extraordinary." He seems to have a large tolerance for difficulty. And we don't want him ruined, but we want enough difficulty that he comes to his senses and he realizes where that's coming from. We can't endorse the sin of a prodigal. And we shouldn't mistreat them. We should love them, but pray that God would reach them somehow. Verse 24, "Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt.'" He's crying out. He's the weeping prophet. And so he's crying out to the people, "Please listen to me. Women, you tender encouragers of the home, please listen to me. Men who are to be the spiritual leaders in your home, please listen to me. Listen to me. And he's crying out, verse 25, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offering to him. And then God says this unusual thing. He says, you surely will keep your vows and perform your vows. You know what? You've decided this strongly. You're going to keep them. You want it? You vowed to continue it? Okay. Go for it. I can see that you're insisting, but I want you to know consequences are coming. Verse 26. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord. Why does he swear by his great name? Because there is no other name greater than his own name. I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord. And this is the portion of this whole chapter that just captured my heart when I read through it the first time. That my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. In other words, what he's saying here is you guys have gone so far. You've insisted so much. You have determined with all of your will and all of your might, you're going to go this direction. You've sworn by everything that you know that this is the direction you're insisting on. And God says, okay, yeah, that's what you're going to do. And I'll tell you what, you will never, ever say my name in faith. It'll never come out of your mouth, my name in faith. And as I was thinking about this week, how awful that was, I was thinking, there are some verses in the Bible that just capture us in their despair, in the feeling of their despair. One of the first ones that did that to me was in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain kills his brother Abel and God confronts him. And as he confronts him, he's going to send him out of the garden, away from the garden. And it says in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now, they're not in the garden. They've already been sent from the garden, but they're close, and it's a beautiful place. And God says, you know, because of what you've done, I'm going to send you away because I'm hearing the testimony of your brother's blood. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And then verse 16 of chapter 4 says this, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod. That means wandering. He wandered in the land of wandering on the east of Eden. And so in my mind, I'm watching this whole story take place of Cain and Abel and all of that, and God speaking to Cain and God saying what's going to happen to him, and says, you're going to be driven away from all of this, out of my presence. You're going to go out here, out of my presence. And verse 16 is the one that just breaks my heart, because I see Cain saying, okay. And he walks out into the away from the presence of the Lord. And I'm thinking in my brain, if I could be there, I would say, wait a minute, Cain. Don't just walk out like that and go into the land of wandering. Why don't you turn around and fess up? Why don't you confess your sin to the Lord? Why don't you repent of your sin and say, God, you're right. I did it, and I did it because I was angry at my brother because he did what was right and I did what was wrong, and I was jealous of him. Oh, God, forgive me. Why didn't you do that, Cain? And yet you watch him walk out and say, okay, well, I guess this is where I got to go. I'm just going to go. And I just, it just captures me every time. And so this portion of scripture in Jeremiah 44 does the same thing. God says, either by prophetic foreknowledge or by decree, I swear by my own name. I swear by my own name that no Jewish man who has decided this firmly against me will ever utter my name again in faith, saying, as the Lord lives. I can't personally imagine how terrible it would be to never be able to call on the name of the Lord or to proclaim the name of the Lord. To be able to say Jesus' name in faith and to praise him as God who is here with me. In my personal experience of my day-to-day life, this is my life. As I walk through life, I say his name 100 times a day. I say it when things are going really well, and I say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for this. I say it when I look out at the view we have in Hamul. Thank you, Lord, for this place of rest that you've given us. I say it when things are going bad, and I say, oh, Lord, would you help in this situation? God, this looks so bad. This is so ugly in my life. God, Lord Jesus, please save me in this. Save me from this. When my attitude stinks, and I come to him and I say, Lord, my attitude stinks. Would you change my attitude? When I've said some word that's been offensive or I've hurt somebody, Lord Jesus, would you fix that and help me to go with them in humility and ask for their forgiveness? And when I come to his word and I don't understand it and I say, Lord Jesus, teach me what it is you want to say in this so that I would know the right way to walk with you. Whatever the circumstance is, I say his name. I can't imagine being in a situation where I could not say his name in faith. I'm going to say this one other thing. There are folks who say, I'm going to live my own life the way that I'm going to live my own life, but I believe what you say about God, but I'm just not going to do that right now. I'm going to do my own thing, and then at the end of life, then I'm going to say the name in faith and be saved. Now, I know many who have received Christ at the moment that they're already in a coma, or they are next to death who they've received Christ as their Savior, that they've said it in faith. But if that's what you're hoping will guarantee your salvation, you could be wrong. Because first of all, you don't know when that moment's coming. You don't know when the end of life comes. And it comes unexpectedly. And so you may not have the capability of doing that, for one thing. The other thing that I think of in that whole process is that, can a person just take their heart and say, okay, my heart's been twisted away from God all this time, but right now I'm going to say this magic word, and suddenly my heart will be speaking it in faith? I don't know that you can do that. Now, again, I know people who have been saved at the last moments of their life. But if that's what you're banking on, that you'll be able to control your heart's ability to say the name of Jesus in faith, you're walking on a dangerous road. Your heart may not be able to do that. That it's gone to the place where you just cannot come to that place where you proclaim his name. To not be able to save the name of the Lord would be horrible. And as I've thought through that, I was reminded of that little chorus that we used to sing when we were kids. Maybe you remember this. If you've been in church a long time, you remember this. Deep and wide, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. You remember that? How many of you know that song? Okay, all right. What's the second verse go? It goes, and wide, and wide, there's a fountain flowing and wide. And that's and who. And you go through the whole song. You leave out words all the way through until you're finally going there's a And so you're going through all that. What if we took all of the hymns and all of the songs that we know, all the things that we sang here this morning, I was making a note of as we were going along, and if all of a sudden those words disappeared and we could not say them in faith? We sang this morning, Hosanna, save now. What if we couldn't utter that word in faith? What if we couldn't do it? What if we got to the place where we couldn't say the name of the in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit, 3 in 1, and those just disappeared from our ability to say them in faith? Our God, our saves, our saves. How awful it would be not to be able to utter the name of God in faith. And yet God says, you've gone so far that you won't be able to utter my name in faith. And it's not just as though the vocabulary disappears, it's that the ability to believe disappears. What if that misses? What if that is taken away from us? And I want to cry out to them as I would cry out to Cain and say, stop, don't just accept that. Don't just say, okay, God, well, I guess that's the way it's going to be. See ya. And go off into this place where his name can't be uttered in faith. I want to yell and say, stop. Go back to the Lord and say, God, I've been wrong all this time. I'm living in sin. I know I'm living in sin. And I come to you and I ask that you forgive me and cleanse my heart and make me your child. God, that's what I want. I don't want to just walk off into this place where there's no ability to speak the name of the Lord in faith. This last month, and it's funny how these things come, they seem to, for some reason, ministry is erratic in some ways, but in other ways, there seems to be groupings of things that happen. In this last month, I had a grouping of three funerals that I did within a month. I'm grateful that all of them were godly women. Joyce Morasso's I did, and our precious Amparo just a week or so ago. And then this Friday night, Erica Garcia's mom, Rebecca Jimenez, I did her memorial service up in Oceanside. All three of these ladies loved the Lord, but a year ago they didn't know that that was going to happen, that they were going to be leaving this place. They were just living their lives. They didn't know how wonderful it was that they made up their minds to follow Him when they were able to. When God says, today is the day of salvation, when you hear my voice, come to me. Today is the day of salvation, because we're not guaranteed of when it's going to happen, that it'll be over. We're also not guaranteed that we can turn our heart toward the Lord in that time, thinking that some just saying a name, that there's a magic thing that goes, pew. Without faith, the name of Jesus is just a name. Verse 27, behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. And all this terrible future, we see this a light, a little bit of glimmer in this light in verse 28. It says, yet a small number, still some grace showing, yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. One slight testimony of a few in that place who will confess, who will perhaps listen to what Jeremiah is saying and turn their hearts. It was God's word that would be true. And he says there'll be just a few that will go back to Judah, and at that time they'll be able to say, you know what, God said this, and the leader said this, it was God's words that came true. One pastor said about this whole situation, about arguing with God, he says, you can't box with God. Don't put on the gloves, don't get in the ring, you will not win. And that's what they were doing. They were boxing with God, thinking that their words would stand and His would not. But His would stand. Verse 29, and this shall be a sign to you. So He's going to tell them about a sign that will appear to them, that will prove ahead of time that this was going to be true. This shall be a sign to you, says the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity. Verse 30, here's the sign. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy who sought his life. And so in the midst of it, before they're actually destroyed altogether, there's going to be a sign that's going to appear. And here's the sign. The king now that they're serving, this Hophra, he's going to be taken away like Zedekiah was taken in Judah. And he's going to be killed. I want you to know this ahead of time. When you see that, you better be going, oh, what else is true? You better be looking at that sign. What else that Jeremiah said is true? And so that sign is going to come to help them come to grips with reality. And as I look at the world that we're living in right now, the scripture of God, the word of God has given us signs for what the end of time looks like, when Jesus is going to break through the clouds and come. I remember sitting in a church service one night, late night, first time I'd ever heard about the rapture. The preacher was preaching it passionately, and some kid went outside the church, and he got in a car that was right next to the stage door, and it was just some kid that had escaped from one of the classes or something. And the pastor said, and when the Lord comes, the trumpet will sound and He will appear. And that kid laid on the horn of that car, and I thought the whole church was going to die. We all had a heart attack, because we thought that was it right there at that particular moment. But God says there are signs coming, and I've placed them there so that when you look at the signs and you see where the world's going, you go, oh, it's happening just like he says. And so if these things are happening, then this is going to happen. And so turn to him when you see those signs at least. Well, I just want to read a couple of things to you, and then we'll be done here this morning. Just take a couple of minutes. If you've been saved, don't return to Egypt. Bondage of sins that you were saved out of, don't return to them. Speak the truth always to everyone. None of us know when our last sermon will be. Don't have the last thing that you tell someone be untrue. Don't weary the Lord's patience. Listen to his voice. The world is full of testimonies. Heed the warnings of rebellion and the consequences of rebellion. When we sin against God and against ourselves, and it brings consequences to us. But God is faithful and just if we confess our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us and cleanse us. What will it take to humble you if you're in the midst of a sin right now? You need to ask yourself that question. What's it going to take for God to do? Are you willing to do that? Wouldn't it be better just to turn to him? Don't let it take too much. It could be painful. Let's, by example, lead our children early to follow the Lord. There'll be fewer consequences in their life if they make up their minds early. Dads, lead the home spiritually. Moms, nurture your family's faith. Don't sell your soul for victuals. Your minds will confuse the facts when you sin. Be careful of making important decisions when you're in the midst of sin. Don't confuse temporary excitement with God's blessing. Well, must be okay with God. I have fun. Must be okay. If it wasn't God's will, he wouldn't be letting me have fun. Listen quickly and respond to God's call for repentance. He wants to extend forgiveness and mercy. Don't wander off into the land of wandering. Repent. Don't go off with Cain or like Judah. Repent. Let the presence of the Lord walk with you. Fear a time when you are unable to call on the name of the Lord in faith. God's grace continues for now. Listen to his call. Respond now. Now is the day of salvation. A time will come by death or by the end of the age or by a hard heart that can't be turned, that your ability to make a decision could have passed away. The signs of the truth of God's word are all around us. He's coming. Hear, believe, repent, while his grace is still available. Those are the things that we've looked at this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Sometimes when we read through it, we just think they're stories. But they're a lot more than stories. Your word is your heart. It reaches out to us. And it reaches out to us to cause us to make corrections where we need to. Or to gain confidence if we're weak. Or to turn us from a way that's leading toward disaster. So Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, for any place this morning that I have misrepresented your heart or your word, I pray, God, that you would erase that from all of our memory banks. And what would remain would only be the truth of what's on your heart to tell us this morning in this place. God, we love you. We love your name. Thank you for not taking it out of our lips. Lord, let us express it from the deep parts of our hearts, from our high voice. And let us remember that there's a privilege in being able to express your name. And Father in heaven, I pray this morning if there's someone here today in this place that is at a place where they've just wandered away from you, Lord, and they're just insisting on their way instead of your way, God, I pray that whatever it takes, Lord, you would bring them back into your presence. Lord, if it's a wandering Christian who is just out doing stuff that doesn't belong in his life, Lord, by your grace and mercy, reach out and grasp them, Lord, and bring them back to you. And Lord, if it takes some difficulty, some uncomfortableness, or some hardship, then Lord, I pray that you would do that as well, because there's so many disasters and so many difficulties that can come if we walk in sin. God, please take them out of that. Especially, Lord, for those who are still unsaved, who are counting on some sort of a last moment decision. I pray, God, that today they would see that today is the day that you're extending mercy to them. And if they're contemplating it, it means that you're allowing them to make a decision today. And so, Lord, help them to make the decision today to confess their sins to you, to reach out and take the gift of salvation. They become your children so that everlasting life is secured, and then help them to walk in a way that brings glory to you and fills their life full of meaning. God, we thank you for this time this morning in this place. And even as we close, Lord, we worship your name and thank you for the precious name of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.